We come to you, our Father in heaven, with hearts that are full of thanksgiving for the sweeping and vast and infinite magnitude of your love for us. So much so that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that because of Him, that we can be justified by His blood and saved from your wrath through Him. Thank you, Father. Thank you that though we were enemies and we were hostile in our minds toward you, that you reconciled us to yourself through the death of your Son. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this kind of love. We pray that you would forgive us. We have not loved you as we should have, nor have we loved our neighbor as we should have. Forgive us. Forgive us, Father, because we have loved other things more than you. We have put ourselves before you. We have been more interested in our own pleasures, in our own happiness, than we have in what brings you pleasure, what brings you honor. Forgive us. And we look to you, Father, that you would take these words of the Savior to this scribe, telling us what is the most important thing in life, that we will take these to heart, and that by your grace, we will resolve to live by them in ways that we have not done before. We ask it in the name of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I want you to please have your Bibles open to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 12. Look there, please. Once again, in a dramatic kind of way, the headlines scream at us. It looks as if hope is fading for a family. And there has been a loss of one who has had a loss of life, of those who have had a great deal of public attention. It just reminds us of how fragile life is, isn't it? How you can be planning, you can be living life, going places, doing things, seeing people, living. And then in a moment, it's all over. And how incredibly important then are these words from the Savior as to what is really important in life. Because that really is what ought to sit up in the front of every mind in the face of death. Whether it is someone else's death or your own death, and how fragile life is, what is really important in life after all? And this text, in a dramatic way, focuses right on what is most important in life. Let's look at it. Let's see what's going on here. Jesus was being approached by an Old Testament scholar. You can see this unfold in Matthew's parallel account as well as what Mark says in verse 28. Matthew records it in Matthew 22:34. Matthew tells us that the Pharisees actually hold a caucus after what's happened to the Sadducees. I mean, they have been slam dunked. The Lord encountered them regarding the resurrection. And everyone they've sent to the Lord to question him and challenge his authority, they've been put in their place. So now, here comes, out of this caucus, they went into a huddle, this scholar, scribe, he may have been a Pharisee, he comes out of this caucus to go to Jesus and ask him this question, which was a very important question in Judaism. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognizing that he'd answered them well. So this scribe is caught up in the moment, caught up in the fact that Jesus did so well with the Sadducees, was so skillful with the scriptures, and could handle these men who were the, well, state-of-the-art theologians they were, and Jesus handled them so skillfully, handled the Bible so skillfully. So they've been put to silence. Here he comes, and he's got a theological puzzle. It was actually one of the favorite indoor sports of the Pharisees to discuss the kind of thing that Jesus is being asked here. Because he said, you've answered them well. And he asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Prote. Foremost. Prote. What's first? What's first? What is he asking here? Why? What would this come? This is not the kind of question the average American church member probably would ask. Because these men are coming out of a rarefied theological atmosphere. But here's what was behind it. The Pharisees had calculated. There were 613 Hebrew letters in the Ten Commandments. So they found 613 commandments in the Old Testament. In that 613 total commandments, they found 248 positive ones that they said corresponded to every part of the human body. Then they found 365 negative commandments that corresponded to the days of the year. And they debated among themselves as to which of these commandments was the weightier and which was the lighter. Which was the most important, which was less important. Theologians do that kind of thing today. Major doctrines, minor doctrines. Oh, this is major. No, it is. It's not as important as this one. And so the debate goes. This kind of thing is illustrated. Let me give you an example of a rabbi, Hillel, who had a Gentile proselyte approach him and ask him a question. And listen to his answer, and you'll see why this scribe comes and asks this question. The Gentile proselyte said, make me a proselyte on condition that you teach me the whole law while I stand on one foot. Let's get on one foot. Hillel responds, what you hate for yourself, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn. Now, the Pharisees worked very hard to try to find a core commandment to which they could go in their works righteousness system. Say, if we can get that one, then we've got it. You must remember this. Their works righteousness system was going after the law of God hard. For they thought that going after the law of God and keeping the law of God, that, well, what they thought was and what they pursued was, if we can find the holy grail of legal achievement, we've got it. And so they send the scribe out. And what is interesting about this scribe is that he seems to be a bit different than some of the other questioners that have come forward. There does seem to be something going on in him. And he is so impressed with what Jesus has been saying that I think he's not totally representing an entrapment here, though he's part of that strategy, that he is also, I think, is, shall we say, vulnerable, opens himself up. There is, well, we'll see in a minute what Jesus says of him in verse 34. Well, you want to go and look there? Jesus said, you've answered intelligently, because the scribe comes back after Jesus gives him a summation of the law and fuses together two commandments like no rabbi has ever done, takes scriptures, puts them together, and said, voila, there it is. And he said, oh, teacher, you've answered beautifully. He was impressed. And then he says that this is, that all that you said, this is loving God and loving your neighbor is far more important. It excels the entire sacrificial system. Now listen, he was light years ahead of his peers when he said that. For the Pharisees were trying to find some legal achievement process and a commandment that whereby they could gain their access into God, guarantee some access into his presence. And then Jesus comes back and says to him, you've answered intelligently. You see something here. And you are not far, very emphatic in the Greek text, not far from the kingdom of God. So he sees some things that a lot of his contemporaries were not seeing, and Jesus commends him for that. And you can see the aftermath of that is that shuts down all the dialogue that's been going on. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. I mean, so when you get put flat on the mat enough times as they had, they backed off and went to other tactics. So this is what's in the background of this question. And now what we need to watch is to see how Jesus goes to this question and gives to us what is the summum bonum of life, what is the most important thing. And you want to gather up your whole life, listen to this. And his reply was a perfect answer in a couple of ways. Go ahead and look at it. Let's be sure we get it from the top side here. That it was the perfect answer because he takes everything and brings it down to one word. Love. Love God, love your neighbor. So he summarizes the total responsibility that we have to God and to others with a one word. Whether you want to make a noun or a verb, it still has the same impact, love. And then you'll notice that this is a very effective means of preaching the law. How so? That what he is doing by this has to smite the conscience of one who is seeking to live by the law to gain acceptance by God. Why? Because you can't do this. You're going to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? Are you doing that? Okay, come on. Raise your hand if you're doing this and you're loving your neighbor with the same intensity with which you pursue your own good. Any takers on that? Huh? Any takers? Ooh, that's the preaching of the law because it smites you. And it lays you bare before God. It said, oh, I'm not there. I can't do that. It's impossible. I need God. Yes, you do. That's the stuff of which repentance is made, where faith in God then comes for the salvation, imputed righteousness. Salvation is outside yourself. It's not how you feel about God. It's what God has done in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, imputed righteousness to the sinner's account and gives us right standing before God. Beautiful preaching of the law here. Now we're ready to look and see what Jesus does. Let's see how he takes these two commandments, fuses them together, gives the sum total of our responsibility before God, and therefore shows us what's really important in life. Move with me now to verse 29. Jesus answers. He's going to say, in the first place, he opens up with Deuteronomy 6 and 4. The question having been asked, now watch what he does. He's going to say that in response to your question, you are to love God with your whole being, and you love him for your whole life. Your whole being. That can we just sweep over in a moment? He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Come back to that in a moment. But you shall love the Lord with all. The Greek word there, with, is the word ek, out of, source. All, the totality of, and it's repeated, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So there is this total love, the totality of one's life for God. That's what he's saying. Now, it's interesting that he opens up with this, what is known as the Shema, the Hear, O Israel. Shema Yisrael. Yehovah Eloheinu Yehovah Echad. Every time the Jews would gather in the synagogue on the Sabbath, it would be, this is the prayer. This is the creed of Israel. Morning and evening. This text, Deuteronomy 6 and 4, was so incredibly important in the Jewish thinking and their understanding of the Old Testament law and God that they put it in their phylacteries, the Pharisees did. These little boxes they wore on their forehead, wore on their left arm. They put this in on paper also, on parchment, and they put it in their mezuzah and put that on the doorpost. They took that, at least, they didn't go far enough with it, but you must say this, they nailed it there where they could see it and be reminded. What? To be reminded that the Lord our God is one Lord. What's the significance of saying that? Because Jesus opens up by reminding them that God has no rivals, He has no competitors, He's unique, He is supreme, and therefore He demands our full attention. And how will you give Him that full attention? He will say then, with the verb love, addressing the volition, that you must do this and make this kind of choice regarding God, and you make these choices regarding God for the totality of your life with the totality of your being. Here's what He does. With this opening of the Shema Israel and this fact that God is unique and there is none else like Him, I think what He's saying is this, that God alone deserves our unrivaled love because He alone is God. There is no other. And He has demonstrated the perfection of His love for us. Why do I say it that way? Because He opens up by reminding them that of His uniqueness, and He's a covenant-establishing, covenant-keeping God. He's initiated love. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God initiates the love. The supremacy and uniqueness of God calls for our undivided attention to God. Where else will you go if God has no rivals? If you go anywhere else, you're living in the sand traps of life. You're in trouble. He says this also, and against the Old Testament background, that to Israel, when this was reminded, Israel was reminded of Shema, Israel, hear, O Israel, listen, listen. The gods of the Canaanites were fiction. Now, the Canaanites played church. They played church. They had their gods, but it was fiction, every bit of it. And they built their lives around that fiction. But He's wants Israel to be reminded that He is the one who is supreme and deserves unqualified, unconditional love. That's what he should receive. He is to be loved. Look at that verb. Let's take it and get it before we get into the way in which he describes the totality of the love. He says, you shall love. He uses the word, the Hebrew was echav, but here it's agapao. You know about this word. You've heard it from the pulpit and read it. I'm sure it's become quite a popular term to use to remind us that the Greek word agapao was actually, in classical Greek, tended to be kind of a cold word. Certainly didn't have the high ground in Greek thinking that eros did, sexual love, physical, sensual, and phileo, which was tend to emphasize rapport, friendship. But what the writers and what Jesus did and the writers in the New Testament, that he took this word agapao because it focused on volition, on thought, decisions, choices that you make, and brought it forward, not disassociated from affection, mind you, because he opens up with speaking of loving with your heart. But take this, because this is something that you choose to do. It's not something that just happens to you. Now, aren't we in a real fix with our word love in the English language? I love apple pie. I love hot dogs. I love Fido. I love you, dear. Somehow we've got to do some. We got to do something with this word love because we put it and plug it in so many places. And obviously there are degrees in which different ways in which we would mean it. So this word agapao is communicating this. It is something that is that you choose to do. It is something that is sacrificial. I'm gathering in the other New Testament and Old Testament theology here. I'm trying to fill it out. That it speaks of, therefore, of commitment. It speaks of a standard that you, it would be actions that you would do that would conform to righteousness and what is just. So you seek to please God by these actions. That it is something that is, it's not primarily feeling, though it certainly is feeling. It's not just some cold, hard decision. It has affection. Certainly it should be, there's affection, but it's not something, it's just not the warm fuzzies. Just feeling good about God. But this is love, is someone has put it, love is knowing what God expects us to do and doing it. And that is what's gathered up in this word, you shall love. Now, one other thing before we get these, goes after us with the totality of our being. He says that it's to be with the whole or all of us. That is, the entirety of our being is to be involved in the pursuit of God. He's speaking here of intensity. You go all out for God. You go hard after God. And when you're going all out, that means you're pulling out all the stops. This is your focus. This is singular important. You are really focused on God. That's what he's saying. The intensity is white hot, not half speed, full speed, hitting on all cylinders. Are we getting this idea of where Jesus is taking us with this statement? Now what does he do? He takes the human being, the one seeking, pursuing God with his whole being, and he speaks of him in these four dimensions. You can see the words here. One, he says, with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Just a very brief caution here. Word of caution. He's not speaking of the human being as compartmentalized into these little boxes or slices. Sometimes the immaterial part of us is so presented that way, and it's visualized with a circle, and you have this slice where there is soul, and you have this slice which is spirit, and you have this slice which is body, and that leads down some roads you don't want to go. That is not a biblical psychology. That's not the way the Bible presents these. If you want to really get something closer to it, think in terms of concentric circles. And because they overlap, one's not exclusive of the other. And you're going to see as we go through this, that you're going to see overlap. And that he is simply going to these capacities that God has built into us to show how our love is, to how intense it will be. Let's take the first, heart, the Hebrew word, lev, the Greek word, cardia. When he says to love with all of the heart, then you want to gather up what everything that's said in the scriptures about heart, and I think you will find this. You will find that heart is the core of the being. Out of the heart are the issues of life. Watch over your heart with all diligence, Proverbs 4:23. For from it flow the springs of life. On a darker note, in Mark 7 and 19, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and fornications and thefts and so on. The heart is the place of willing. It is the place of thought. It's the place of affection, where affection is generated. The heart is me. The heart. Here's what loving God is. Loving God with all my heart is me seeking God at the very core of my being. No pretense. Nothing surface here. It's me. That it's me seeking God. Not me putting on a show to make people think I'm seeking God. This is me. And this is where I think the word heart. It's the county seat of all of the immaterial part of man. This is where it comes from, in the heart. For example, in 2 Chronicles 12 and 14, a decision made is described as setting the heart. when the decision-making capacity becomes diminished, how frequently Scripture describes that condition as what? Hardening the heart. 11 times the word cardia is used in Mark. 6 of those times it's used in that dark sense of hardening, moving the heart, moving away from God. So that tells us something, that the heart shows this, the decision-making, the willing capacity that God has given to us, having been created in His image. So to love God with all my heart then is this, that God, deserving this unrivaled love and commitment on our part, this willing to go this far, it is God is to be loved with an obsessive will and compelling emotions. An obsessive will. You wonder why, have you thought this, I'm going to brush by it, I can't stay here. You know, they've created so many human disorders. One of those, I say created, at least they have categorized them, trying to recognize what human beings are capable of, and one of those is obsessive compulsive. You've heard of this terminology. Do you know why? Do you know why I like that? They found something going on there. You get obsessed with things, you feel compelled to do something. You know, you just, every time you see that crack on the sidewalk, this is where it could go. You got to step over it. You can get into those kinds of things. You get obsessed with things. God made us to be obsessed with Him. Sin has entered the picture and it's taken us off in directions that we shouldn't be going. That's why I'm saying an obsessive will and emotions where we're compelled because of this great affection for God. This is what I think is bound up in this. So, what is it then? It is choosing to be obedient. It is making decisions which acknowledge the supremacy of God. It is the heart, therefore, that when it comes to God and experiences the regenerating work of the Spirit, on which or in which the law of God becomes written, Hebrews 10 and 16, it is a heart that needs encouraging, 2 Corinthians 4:16. It is a heart that needs to be enlightened, Ephesians 1 and 8, for the believer. And it's a heart that makes melody to the Lord, Ephesians 5:19. It is the heart that does the will of God, Ephesians 6:6. You see that the heart that goes hard after God is that this is at the core of my being. I am going after God to know, to make the decisions that please Him. Now, he moves us further with this statement. He said, not only do you seek Him with all your heart, you seek Him with all your soul. The Hebrew, nephesh. Why? Old Testament, maybe 755, 800 times, nephesh. The Greek word, psuche. Our word, psyche. Psyche comes from this word, psuche. What is this soul? When you track it, you'll see it. It's quite a pliable term through the Old and the New Testament. Frequently, it's put in what is called poetically a mirrorism, where you have using contrast to sum up the totality of a person, like body and soul. Soul being the totality of the immaterial and body, of course, being the material. It's a place, the soul is spoken of frequently as affection. In Arabic, the root word for the word soul is the word throat. That helps us understand and appreciate something, because when God breathed into Adam's nostrils, he breathed the nefesh hayah, the breath of life. Nefesh, breath, breathing. I think that what we should see with this word nefesh, or the word suke, is that the word soul gathers up our whole life, the totality of our life, our desires, our cravings, our physical appetites, yes, our will, our emotions. As the deer pants for the watercourses, so my heart pants for you. My soul, nephesh, pants, thirsts for God, for the living God, Psalm 42 and 1. So what is loving God with all my soul? It is, God is to be loved by taking pleasure in Him to the full extent of my life. All my cravings, therefore, must focus on God. My desire is to do the things that will, in doing them, God is glorified. His splendor and His beauty, His majesty is displayed. And that my desires, whatever they may be, are to be focused upon and fed and fulfilled in God. I desire safety. I mean, we can't go through the list of desires that we may have. But the desires for safety, where will that be fulfilled? In God. Seeking it in Him. Now let's go to the next picture. The next term that he uses, not only would he seek God with the core of our being, as our heart, and we will, we become obsessed in our will with finding ways to show our love for Him. Our cravings move toward Him. We desire Him. We pant for Him. We can't live without Him. We want Him. We want to know Him. Then he says, you love Him with all of your mind. Now his word here is dianoia, with all. Mind. There's several words for mind and thinking in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament. This one focuses upon perception, mental powers in the thinking process. This is me loving God then with all my mind, is me thinking, perceiving, understanding as much of God as is humanly possible by means of the revelation that God has given. That what is involved in loving God with all my mind is that my world and life view is informed by God's revelation, and I fill my thoughts with God's thoughts, and my mind is transformed. Doesn't Paul speak of this in Romans? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is what's involved. So if I'm going to love God, then God is to be loved to the full exertion of our thought life. I get my thought life settled on Him. So Christians, therefore, are people of the book. That's why the scripture is so important. Woe be to that believer who lives, seeks to live without God's word day after day. Woe be to that Christian who feeds his mind on the clutter and the junk of movies and of TV, and God's word gets minimal attention, where Christian literature is hardly even a thought. Woe be to that person. And God said, you want to love me? Go after me with all your mind. Get your thoughts on me. What you thinking? What have you been thinking for the last hour? Where is it gone? Where does it go through the day? And we ought to harness our thoughts, and they are to go hard after God. Now, there is another term that he uses here in describing the totality of this pursuit. He says that it is to be with all of your strength. Iskuas. Strength. I think he's speaking of physical power, energy, exertion. And what he's gathering up with this is that loving God with all my strength is therefore harnessing all of my energy to discipline myself for godliness. That's what he's saying. All my bodily powers are to be drawn into the pursuit of God. I am conscious of how I use my time, how I take care of this body. I want it to be as fully given to God in every part of this body. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. My eyes, my ears, my feet, every part of my body is to go be involved in this intense, white-hot pursuit of God. This is what I think he's saying. Therefore, God is to be loved with every ounce of physical strength that I can muster. Now, that's distributed differently among us. Some of us deal with incredibly great pain. We don't have the energy capacity that someone else has. But God gives the grace to take however he is distributing the physical energy among us. He gives the grace to bring that energy to bear upon seeking him. So loving God, therefore, is using my eyes, my ears, my feet, my hands, my time, and my energy to obey God. It's expending my physical resources to please God. All this is what I think Jesus Christ is saying in gathering up in this first commandment a summation of all. Isn't it a beautiful and skillful thing that he's done here? He went to a text in the Old Testament. He didn't pull this out of the air. He drew it right out of Deuteronomy. And he's saying, this is therefore the key to all of your responsibilities. If you love God, then listen, then you're going to know how to live life the way life is to be lived. And folks, there are incredibly a lot of people who do not know how to live life. And rumor has it there may even be some who are sitting here this morning. We do not know how to live life. But Jesus is not through. Watch what he does by going to Leviticus 19:18. He didn't pull this one out of the air. It was in the Old Testament. But he fuses them together in this beautiful way. And now he goes to the second commandment. And he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Look it carefully. Love your neighbor as yourself. He's still working with this verb, or noun as the case may be. Love. Commitment. Volition. You know, willing. Yes. Choices. Affection, all that, love, sacrifice. Then he says, as yourself. Now we need to unpack this very carefully. Because this verse, you know, the first century Jews had a tendency to they had a problem with part of this statement. We've got another kind of problem with it. You know what the first century problem with it was? It's recorded in Luke 10. Where the rich young ruler came to Jesus, and Jesus wanted to tell him, I'll have to briefly summarize it, who is my neighbor? The parable of the Good Samaritan. And he uses it on that occasion to define what neighbor was, because the Jews wanted to dumb down the word neighbor to mean your fellow Jew, the one who's like you. Jesus said, you can't do that. This word neighbor is essentially anyone that you come across that who has a need and you're aware of it, that is your neighbor. And it even includes your enemies. So he's not talking simply about having the warm fuzzies about people, that you do what is, you sacrifice and do what is necessary for others. Now, what is our contemporary problem with this? We don't have the problem primarily of trying to redefine the word neighbor so that we can get it manageable and under our control, so that it's just a mutual admiration society. But now we have those who've come to this term, this word as yourself, these two words, because in the middle 60s, we were inundated with Christian books that were telling us that we needed to go hard after ourselves in love if we were going to have any ability to love other people. And that we're being told, and are still told, that if there's going to be any meaningful love shown to others, that we've got to learn how to love ourselves. Now I'm going to come back to that, but that's the problem with how this has been handled. Let me show you what I think the issue is here with regard to this. That people are to be pursued, or to be loved, excuse me. People are to be loved with the zeal by which we pursue our own happiness. See how I've worded this? It's a given that we love ourselves. It's not a command. A little math could help you in your hermeneutics here. So there are two commandments, not three. But I'm telling you, some, and there is an entire industry that is behind this, that we're told that we are to love ourselves. That our neighbor, therefore, is anyone we meet who has a need that we're aware of and we can meet it. And therefore, the measure of our self-giving is our self-seeking. Now, hold on. Don't get spooked by that. Understand what he's saying when he says, as yourself, the self-seeking. He's talking about intensity. Just as he said, you love God with all your heart, your soul, and mind and strength, that's intensity of effort. Here he's using as yourself as a way of underscoring, highlighting intensity. It's a given that we all seek our own good, our own happiness, no exceptions. Everyone seeks to nourish and cherish their own flesh and seek to do what they think is best for themselves. Now you say, well, I know people who do bad things to themselves. Yes, sin, sin certainly creates diversion and distortion. Even suicide is a sin. It's the seeking one's own good. I mean, perverted, yes, but thinking that, well, I can find some kind of relief or happiness that way. So we're getting this. I can't stay with this. Believe me, I'm tempted to because I see it. I see Christians talking this kind of language. We're told in order to love others, we must first love ourselves. So here's how we're coached. We're coached, called to self-discovery, self-affirmation, self-assertion, self-fulfillment, self-actualization, self-worth, self-esteem, self-importance, ad nauseam. We're called to this. However, and someone has put it, one writer has put it this way, and I think correctly. Listen to this. Listen. The contemporary notion is that wholeness begins with self-affirmation and ends with self-fulfillment. That's the contemporary model, and it's infiltrated Christianity. And a lot of biblical so-called counseling, Christian counseling, has been infiltrated with this. But let me go back to the statement. The contemporary notion is that wholeness begins with self-affirmation and ends with self-fulfillment, whereas Scripture teaches that wholeness begins with self-denial and ends with God's fulfillment. We are to seek the good of our neighbor, his happiness, with the same zeal, the same passion, the same ardor with which we seek our own good. And believe me, everybody here we've done our fair share of that. Clothes we put on, the food that we eat, the shelter over our heads, car that we drive, the places we go, everything. You can't escape this unless you're in a coma. You and I do this. I'm not saying that it's evil in itself. Yes, sin has created its distortions. But what Jesus is saying is that, yes, it means this. It means that we are to seek the good of our neighbor. We ought to be as equally concerned about the fact that they have clothes to put on, that they have food to eat, that they have shelter over their heads, that they have what is necessary for life. We ought to have that kind of zeal and concern for others with the same energy that goes in to seeking our own happiness, our own good. We ought to seek their happiness and what's best for them. Now, I should say this quickly, that the first commandment is the key to this one. For you cannot do that unless there is this focus on God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. For as you love Him, then this opens up the capacity to love your neighbor. For as you seek God's will, you learn what is best for yourself. The best thing you can do for yourself is know the will of God and obey it. The best thing you can do for yourself is love God. So self-love is a given, and what Jesus is doing is that he is taking that, exploiting that. Well, the text does. Let me put it in these terms. The expression of our love for others finds its source in God. There, I'm going back to what he said in the first commandment. Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That self-fulfillment comes as a result of seeking the glory of God. Put it another way. The best thing that you can do for yourself is find your satisfaction in God. That's the way God made us. He's not made us for self-hatred. He's made us so that we can see that the best way, the way in which we will experience that which we long for, is experiencing God. So, we are therefore to love our neighbors by fulfilling our responsibilities to them. And this is what Jesus says to this young man. And by saying this, he's putting it, I think, in these terms. May I put it in some other terms, but I think what he's saying is this. that it means, and I have to be brief here, it means providing for my family. It means treating my employees fair and just. It means taking trips to China and Trinidad to witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It means paying our taxes. It means spending a Friday evening helping your friends with their marriage problems. Sitting in a nursery with children who are not your own, showing them kindness. Writing notes of encouragement to the disheartened and discouraged. I'm only putting my toes in the water of truth here. This is what Jesus is saying. So if you want to live life the way God designed it to be lived, then love your neighbor with all of the energy that you use in pursuing your own well-being. And in so doing that, you're going to bring the greatest glory to God. So you see how he takes these two commandments, and he leaves, with doing this, infusing them together, he then leaves the scribe awestruck. He is impressed. I've tried to express this in these closing statements, that he leaves him awestruck. In the first place, he said, "Teacher, right on, right on. You got it." I don't know if he realized he was really breaking away from the herd there. That what it is, that to get into God's presence and to please God isn't a matter of finding the holy grail of a legal achievement and doing it. It's loving God. It comes from the heart. And that exceeds in importance the entire sacrificial system. Now, that's not discounting the sacrifice, because Jesus is going to lay his life down in sacrifice as a demonstration of the Father's love in just a couple of days. But what Jesus is saying to him here, or what this young man says in response to him, is that this love for God and love for one's neighbor, expressing itself in obedience to God's commandments, is exceedingly more important than ritual, going through some process. It's exceedingly more, and he's acknowledging that. And then the other thing Jesus says as a rider on this, say, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And by saying this, Jesus was acknowledging the fact that you're headed in the right direction. Why? Because it was taking him in the direction to realize that I can't do this in my own effort, my own energy. This is going to take a supernatural work. And for me to get in the right standing before God and then to have the motivation to do this, I've got to have something that affects me from the outside, because I don't have it on the inside. And so Jesus said, you're headed in the right direction. And if I may import this, what Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And then this is the way you enter into the kingdom. And it's not based on human merit. By the way, on, was it May 24, 1738? John Wesley on that morning opened his Bible. This text fell open before him. Because at the age of 35, when he read this text, he was not a believer. He saw this text, and it was that night in Aldersgate, the chapel, where he heard the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans. It was read, and he says, my heart was strange and warm, and I trusted in Christ and him alone. And then he saw how this was a preview of what was to happen that night, as in the providence of God. This very text, he mentions that in his diary. Folks, where are you? Do you realize that God has called us to love him with this white, hot kind of love, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself? If you're God's child, cry out to God for more grace to so live this way. And if you realize that you're on the outside looking in and you need God for forgiveness of sin and eternal life, now's the time to call out for it. Let's pray. Bow our heads, please. Dear God, we give you our thanks and our praise for the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ in his thought, in his words, in his deeds. Show us, enable us by your grace, O Lord, to love you more. And we say amen in Christ's name. Could we respond in song that which, let's bring our hearts up to God. We've got to say something back to God now.